This is the second of a short series I'm going to be doing on calling parenting today, raising children. And I've focused on that little phrase in Malachi chapter 2 at verse 15. What was one God seeking godly offspring? What understanding of God do your children get from you? And I'm speaking to parents, secondarily to all adults in the church. The sermon and this series are primarily addressed, of course, to parents or grandparents. We've all got something to learn from it. And we're all setting an example to the next generation. And I'm humbled and chided when I ask myself this question: what understanding or impression of God do my children get from me? That God is harsh, angry, that God is concerned about outward behavior only, that God isn't concerned about glaring inconsistencies between what I preach and what I practice, that God is not concerned about how I treat my wife, that God is indifferent to my attitude to the church, that God is perhaps indulgent and never draws boundaries that really matter and is not worried when they're crossed. The seriousness and accuracy with which our children view God depend to a very great extent on us. And of course, whatever we say, it is what they see in us, in our lives and behavior, that is the best evidence of what we really think of God. Whatever we say, it's our lives that will speak the truth most forcefully about our real understanding about God. Now, Malachi says that God is seeking godly offspring. Malachi was preaching to Jews at a time when they were lukewarm and backsliding from God. They were disobedient in their marriage practices. Men were marrying women from nations forbidden to them for spiritual reasons, and there was unfaithfulness within their marriages. Through Malachi, God warns them, reminds them that a primary purpose of marriage is that, assuming there are the Lord's people and they're married to believers, not to unbelievers, and that those marriages between believers are faithfully upheld, that the Lord's primary purpose is that he wants godly offspring. So here's an exhortation to Christian adults then to marry in the Lord and for a married Christian couple to remain faithful to each other. But my focus this morning is not on marriage as such, it's the end result and the fruit and purpose of godly marriages that God blesses with children. Not all marriages, of course, are blessed with children, but there are those godly marriages that, what does God want? He wants godly offspring. And so, Christian parents, is this your objective for your children? Because so easily we can slip into adopting the world's values for our children. Successful careers, good education, top degrees, good salaries, respectable marriages, status, influence, affluence, prosperity. But are you firstly concerned that they be godly? To know, love, and fear God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that the way that they are most likely to achieve that is by your godliness. Now, God, we know, is gracious, and he overcomes, he has to, all manner of failures in us. But if there's consistent failure in our own imitation of God and of Christ, that will have damaging, possibly fatal impacts on what our children think of God. And therefore, humanly speaking, on the likelihood of their being godly in turn. Now, it is true that many godly parents are grievously saddened by children who turn away from God. We know that that's a reality. We also know, too, that very godly children grow up in the most unpromising circumstances. That is true, too. But we are here talking in general terms, and the principle stands that your example will say more to your children about God than your teaching. But then, given that foundation, how do we go about raising godly offspring? What do you teach and demonstrate. Of course you need teaching. Don't decry teaching. It's just when it's contradicted by our behavior. That's when there's a problem. What do we teach and demonstrate? And there are five words that give us a framework. Firstly, grace. Grace. Now, grace is God's disposition to his people. It's fundamental in understanding our relationship to him and his dealings with us. If you are a Christian, it is only because of God's grace. His grace is his undeserved kindness to those who deserve eternal punishment. It is God's riches poured out on sinners at Christ's expense. Riches that include repentance and faith, because you didn't repent or believe on your own without God working in you first. And riches that include also the new birth, because you didn't repent and believe without the new birth, without that new disposition that God gave you. Jesus says you must be born again. God gives you that birth, and through the new birth, the first act you do is to repent and believe. You are converted. So the whole of God's grace includes all of that. Regeneration, repentance, and faith. So a Christian parent then is one who's profoundly aware of the grace of God to him or her. And towards your children, you will show something of that grace if you are going to give your child an accurate picture of God towards a sinner. You will show to your child that in God's grace, a sinner, firstly, is this, loved from within you, not from what she or he is or does. So you show the child that your love for that child is, in that sense, unconditional. You love that child from within you, not because of what the child is or does. Free your child from feeling they have to perform in order to merit your love. You didn't earn or deserve God's love. Your child shouldn't have to merit or deserve your love. They didn't ask to be born. Why should they then have to come into the world and earn your love? But it can happen. Grace is always from within the giver and the lover, not earned by the loved one. And this is more than the instinctual, natural bond of parent, particularly mother and child. Grace we're talking about is a gift of the Holy Spirit and also a choice that you must make as a Christian parent. Secondly, that the child is loved as a sinner. Now, not that the sin is overlooked or sin doesn't matter or you're indifferent to sin, but you deal with sins yet you still love the child. Isn't that the message of the prodigal son? The father's love for the son survived even when the son was in a far country and had taken his share of his inheritance with him. Now the son had to come back to enjoy that grace and the loving relationship with the father. And the parable in this doesn't explain the work of Christ that makes restoration possible. But you see, the father is looking out for the son to return. And that's what grace does. Grace looks out for the sinner. Grace loves with forgiveness, in other words. The third thing about grace, it's the child is loved for holiness. Loved for holiness. Grace has a purpose. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that's grace. That's a massive demonstration of grace, a massive description of God's grace. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Grace does not redeem and adopt a sinner merely from hell into a safe but otherwise purposeless existence, but for holiness. For fellowship with a holy God. For growth in grace. For heaven. So a grace-filled parent will work towards the holiness of his or her child. And that's far more than correcting and directing outward behavior. If all you're doing is correcting and directing outward behavior, do this, do that, you might create a little conformist who will obey the rules. But that's not what you're doing. You want someone who's more than that. You're working for a regenerate heart. You want that child to know God. That's where holiness begins. And you'll strive, therefore, to do all a parent can to bring that child to God, to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the starting point for holiness. And you'll know that your task is to pray and work for the renewal in your child of the image of God. As Paul says, to be renewed in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. That's your desire. And of course, only God can give your child that spiritual life. But nonetheless, as a parent, you do all you can to put everything right on the altar. You lay the altar, as it were. And God gives the fire, but you lay the altar. You do what you can in human preparation. You want that child through prayer, all the means available to grow in holiness. Fourth thing about grace is that a child who receives grace is loved enough to be disciplined. For your heavenly Father disciplines whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12. And painfully so. Discipline is painful. And he does so to achieve his end with you. And true love will do that when necessary for the child's sake. You'll overcome then as a parent every natural inclination to avoid disciplining. It's very natural not to want to discipline. Oh, no, not another confrontation. You know, it's like doing something painful to your child, whatever form that might take. A normal parent doesn't want to do that. Don't like it, and so you avoid it. But you see, if you love the child, because love hates causing pain, but love also can become just self-love, and you're loving yourself more than you love the child, because discipline is necessary for that child to grow up. Discipline is necessary for that child to put aside wrong things and grow up in the way of holiness. You find discipline painful, but it's necessary. There's no inference that God enjoys imposing painful discipline. But he does it because the end result requires that. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need it, but we are sinners. And we do need it. And our children need it. Fifth thing about grace is this, that a child is loved by one who has been humbled by grace. If you're a Christian parent, you love your child as one who knows you are no better morally than your child. You're a sinner saved by grace. You're bigger. You might or may not be cleverer. You certainly know more. Well, sometimes, I'm not quite sure that's always true, but usually do. But you're not better. You're not better than your child. And if you've received grace, you will know that. And you will remember, too, that ultimately you can do nothing to save your child. Only God can. And yet you must use means. This is why Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 4 tells us to bring up your child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And discipline can be summarized like this: shaping the will through training. You do organize their outward life. You do make them obey rules. There is an element of importance in that. Of course there is. It's not to be dismissed. But there's also instruction. You shape the mind through teaching. So you shape the will through training. You shape the mind through teaching. You're developing a whole person through discipline and instruction. And you remember too, because you have been humbled by grace, that the child belongs to God. He's not your child. God, not you, is the child's maker. You are to raise and train the child. You're not to dominate or tyrannize the child. The child is an individual to grow up different, perhaps very different from you. How your child will image, reflect, represent God will be maybe very different from the way you do. Different from what you expect, possibly different from what you hoped for. And yet, you see, it's God's image and not yours that is to be the dominant mark in that child. That is the image that you want to develop. That's the image you want to do, to bring through. And that's why holiness has to be the focus of your attention, not, oh, I want my child to do this job, do that work, be this kind of person. You're to train them in order to let them go. Early on, levels of control with a child will be very great. Obviously, when they're babies, total. As they grow, through significant, as they're a bit older, moderate, as a little bit older still. Influential, as they're in their teens. Very little at all, once they've flown the nest. But that's how it should be. You want them to be godly offspring, serving God according to His plans for their life, not yours, and according to the path and the personality and the gifts that He has given them. Sixth thing about grace is this: they're to be loved in freedom. There's a beautiful freedom about grace. Grace creates an atmosphere of freedom. Grace gives you freedom to find yourself as a creature of God, to find your true self in relation to your Maker. You are renewed in His image. You're certainly not an animal or a machine. You're not even supposed to be an angel, but a human being, and a unique human being. So grace enables children to grow up in this freedom, in Christ's grace, even before they know Him personally. But they grow up then in a kind of atmosphere of grace, if I can put it like that. Grace frees you to be yourself. And this sounds daring, but grace frees you to be a sinner. I don't mean to say that justifies sin. It doesn't justify being a sinner. It doesn't free you to sin, but to acknowledge that you are a sinner. And God knows you are. God knows you are dust. God knows you are frail. God knows you are weak. You always will be on this earth, even as a Christian. So grace doesn't impose unrealistic pressures of perfectionism. But it knows the blood of Christ that brings forgiveness. And a Christian home has to have that blood of Christ at the center, the cross of Christ. There is freedom in a family where grace pervades. Not lawlessness, but freedom. And then finally, with regard to grace, you're loved as in a community of forgiveness. Because a family like a church should be a community where forgiveness is experienced. Paul says in Colossians that we are to bear in the church, we are to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That should be the quality of a Christian family. So grace then. Grace, that first word. I'll deal with the others more briefly. Grace then, fundamental, is the home in which you bring up children. Second big word, eternity. Eternity. Now, all I've said has a clear implication, doesn't it? Your child is, first of all, a spiritual being. In fact, your child is an eternal being. That little baby who's born is an eternal being. Right? That little child's existence will never end. So your first concern has got to be eternity. However short or long that little child has on this earth, eternity is a lot longer. And you must be preparing that child for eternity first. Your first concern, therefore, must be for the child's soul. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 127, verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord. So being his gift, then, their spiritual nature and capacity are central. Jacob said to his brother Esau, who asked him who the women and children with him were when they met, Jacob said, the children whom the God has graciously given your servant. Children are a gift, a responsibility. They're not a possession, but a gift. And their immortal souls are your first priority. They belong first to God. And your first responsibility is to hold them before God in prayer and to bring them to God by your discipline and instruction and all the means that you can. This world, with all its glory, is passing away. Your child brought nothing into the world, did she? Remember the time of her birth? She wasn't laden with possessions, was she? And remember the death to come. Most prominent funeral recently has been that of our late queen, draped in earthly glory. But what did she really leave behind? Well, decaying remains in a smallish box. Take away the standard and take away the crown jewels and take away everything else. What have you got? A bit of flesh and bones in a box. She didn't take anything with her. And that's you and me, and that's our children. We need to get an eternal perspective on what is really important in life. And you might want, rightly so, for your child, the best that she can be in this world. It's always with a priority of eternity in mind. To pamper a child, to give them the impression that this world is all there is not kindness but cruelty. And from that follow certain things. Don't be afraid to be different from the world, and teach your children not to be afraid to be different. It's painful, but it's essential for a Christian. And probably, as the world is going at the moment, the Western world at least, increasingly important. Don't follow trends, habits, and fashions of the world just because they're fashionable, because a lot of harm can come from that. Just following fashion. It's astonishing how many people just follow fashions because everyone else is doing it, we've got to do it. That may not be in itself, there's anything completely wrong in doing what's fashionable, but just to do it because it's fashionable is fatal. What values you're passing on to your children? Prepare your child for heaven first and the rest will follow. Third big word, the Bible. Bible. I hardly need to tell parents of an evangelical church this, I'm sure, but it's something we do need to remember. Train your child to understand the Bible. We cannot make children love the Bible. Only the Holy Spirit can give a heart that loves spiritual things. And therefore the Bible, because it's God's word. But you can help. Teach the Bible from an early age. Get little children acquainted with it as a book from God and about God. A book for them. Because the Bible is the foundation of all true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't just teach about Jesus, though, but teach. He will be central, no doubt, in teaching about God. But do remember that God is triune. There's God the Father as well. There is the Holy Spirit. Teach them about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Encourage children to read many things, but remember that God has exalted above all things his name and his word. The Bible's authority is supreme. Its truth is perfect and absolute. Teach about creation. That's great to teach about, isn't it? All those pictures, language you've got in Genesis, the wonderful history of God's work in creation, of what followed. Teach about sin. Don't be afraid to do that. The garden, Satan, the flood. Rebellion, the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Don't hide the tragic nature and consequences of sin and guilt and judgment. Talk about salvation, the grace of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit and repentance and faith and much, much more. You may like to think of using catechisms too. Now that sounds an old-fashioned word, but it's a question and answer method of teaching basic truths. Very helpful. There are many. There are traditional ones, and there are more modern ones. Question one, and the one we used to use. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands, and so forth. But by doing that, you're teaching the framework of the Bible, the idea of truth. You begin with God, the creator. You work forward to the very end. It includes everything. So catechisms, something similar like that, are very helpful. They put the Bible into a system that's important. Teach them sensibly. Use children's Bibles. Teach a little at a time. Use variety. Make it interesting. Precept upon precept, line upon line. As I said a couple of weeks ago, I think, pour out, as it were, into a bottle with a narrow neck. Don't slosh a lot in all at once, a little at a time. So that's the Bible, source of knowledge. Fourthly, prayer. That's our fourth big word. Using grace, eternity, Bible, prayer. Train children to a habit of prayer. What the hymn says, the Christian's vital breath. The Christian's vital breath. Now, prayer comes naturally to all human beings in a way, but true prayer is enabled by the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. So you have to remember that what you're doing is you're teaching your child a pattern of prayer. When it becomes Christian prayer is in the Lord's hands, as is how and when he answers prayer. But an atmosphere of grace will encourage the idea of praying continually, or praying constantly, as Paul says. That you turn to God all that you do. And so, in a Christian home, you can't always do this all together, I know, but you teach praying in the morning to commend the day to the Lord. Teach a little child to pray in the evening, thanking God for being with you, confessing sins, praying for safety through the night. Pray when you read the Bible for understanding, for thanking him afterwards for it and applying it. Pray for people. Your immediate family, loved ones, wider family, friends, the world. Don't stop with just your family. Teach children slowly a bit about mission, need for the gospel to go out. Perhaps begin to teach order in prayer. Maybe use the Lord's Prayer as an indication of how you pray, beginning with God, then working back to your own needs. Teach them about praise, adoring God, thanking him for his goodness, for the gift of Christ. Prayer is confession of sins. Praying for specific things. Children are very good at this. Teach us lessons sometimes in simple trust. Pray for specific things, but always may your will be done, to show submissiveness to God's will and wisdom. So prayer. Just J.C. Ryle says in regard to this, if you love your children, do not let the time to sow the habit of prayer pass by untouched. If you train your children to anything, train them at least to a habit of prayer. Now, of course, they may grow up and they may reject God and they may reject prayer, but you've done what you can. And that habit will, in a sense, last. It won't be forgotten. The fifth big word is church. Church. Train them to a habit of diligently and regularly being part of a church. The church is God's public means of grace. It's important that we are taught our personal spiritual life, to read the Bible and pray, but if anything, it's, dare I say, more important that we learn about the public means of grace. That Christ died to save a church, not separate individuals, to do their own thing in their own way. A church where we hear the word of God read, preached together, where we pray together, where we can afterwards share fellowship, talking to one another. Again, just let me quote J.C. Ryle. He says this, "Tell them, children, of the duty and privilege of being part of a church. Tell them that whenever the Lord's people are gathered together, there the Lord Jesus is present in a unique way. It is helpful to remind ourselves that when we are absent from the gathered people of God, we should expect to miss out on something that is a blessing to us. Remember Thomas being absent on the day of resurrection and missing the risen Christ when he first came to his disciples. A letter to the Hebrews encourages us not to give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And as long as a child is under your roof, it should be a family rule that you go to church. Now, Ryle, of course, realizes that in teenage years, if not to say before, young people may say no. And his warning is severe. I was quite struck when I read this. He says this, "If any of our children is a Sabbath breaker," in other words, somebody who chooses not to be part of a faithful church, "then they are in effect choosing to murder their own soul." And you see what he's saying, that if people, not just children of course, but if they put themselves outside the realm where the word of God is preached, God's ordained means of reaching people with the gospel for salvation, they're in effect putting themselves out of the possibility of salvation. Now, of course, we pray for our young people who've done that. We trust they will come back. But if they've chosen to do that, then they must be told the consequences of it. You can't reject church and then expect, you know, randomly, as it were, some means of salvation to reach you in some later way. That isn't how it normally works. That some individual way may come to you finding salvation outside the church. It's very important to see the church. There used to be an old saying, "Outside the church, no salvation." And Protestants adopted that, not just Roman Catholics. We're so individualistic today, we seem to think as the church is just one possible option amongst many in which people will come to know Christ and practice their religion. We're so individualistic. We almost see the individual way as the normal way. I think we need to get back to seeing the importance of the corporate nature of Christianity. It's clear that children were part of the assemblies who worshipped God and heard the law read in the Old Testament, for example, and in the New as well, because Paul addresses children to obey their parents, doesn't he, in Ephesians and Colossians. He anticipates, obviously, that they're going to be there to hear the letter read. So there is that aspect. It's important. Bring our children to church. To this, I would just add two final points that I've observed in my years in the pastorate. Firstly, it's a mistake to let your children choose a church for you. Now, too often I have known parents leave a Bible-teaching, God-honoring church because of what they think their children will like and respond to. Or because their children are, quote, bored or not engaged in what's going on in the church. Quite possibly, they are rather using the children as an excuse to cover their own preferences. And so the move is inevitably to something different, lighter in context, more modern, music and atmosphere, things would appeal to children. Rarely, if ever, does it do the children any good. Not because there's anything wrong in those churches necessarily, but because the whole psychological process of the children discovering that if they dig their heels in, they can get their parents to shift and move somewhere else. You generally hear that children are no more engaged in the second church than they were in the first. But it's teaching children the wrong lessons. Choosing a church is for grown-ups, and to do so on grown-up principles. The second point is this. Are you giving your children the right example of church attendance and membership? Let me talk to non-parents. Are you, as a non-parent, a church member, giving young people in the church the right example of church attendance and membership? What example are you giving your children or young people? They will follow example. And the gathering of God's people is a great privilege where Christ is present with his people. To be absent is to expect to miss blessing. And we should be teaching the ideas not of duty, but of opportunity, of privilege, of expectancy, of anticipation, in terms of going to church, not indifference, half-heartedness, or mere dutifulness. So then, five big words. Grace, eternity, Bible, prayer, church, atmosphere, purpose, means of grace. These are the great principles and truths, grace and the means of grace that God has given us to reflect God to them, for them to become, in his grace, godly offspring. May God help us to apply these things.